plus Jeremiah 25, verses 1 through 14. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen and the metal workers, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, but the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" I said, "Figs, the good figs very good, and the bad figs very bad, so bad that they cannot be eaten." Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, "Like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." But thus says the Lord, "Like the bad figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten, so will I treat Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them, and they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers." The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, "Turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words which I have uttered against it, everything written in this book which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands." So for our reading in God's word tonight, let's pray. Heavenly Father, please give us the understanding, give us the sympathy and the point of view to be able to receive this text, something like it was received by its original hearers, not just as Jeremiah spoke these oracles, but also as Baruch recorded them, and as your people in Babylon pondered them, and as generations of old handed them down as a warning and a hope. Heavenly Father, please do us spiritual good for having sat before this scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been calling Jeremiah chapters 21 through 29 the confrontations of Jeremiah because Jeremiah's ministry keeps bringing him into head-to-head conflict with kings, with prophets, with priests, and some of those characters are still in the background in tonight's collection of oracles. For instance, we'll hear about some of the kings in these waning days of Jerusalem once again. And there are prophets who are prophesying health and prosperity who are going to contradict Jeremiah about an exile of 70 long years. But this passage as a whole is directed not just against this or that faction of leadership in the waning days of Judah, but against the entire nation. Jeremiah is confronting a complacent people. You see it at the beginning of chapter 25. This word that came to Jeremiah concerned all the people of Judah. Verse 2, Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Jeremiah is expending whatever popularity he has left, which I'm sure is not much at this time, and we'll have that confirmed in chapter 26. But to have the ear of the entire city and of all the people who call themselves the people of God, to explain to them the exile that they're about to have happen. Now, of course, not every single person is going to go into exile. Many of them will die in battle. Many of them will die in siege warfare and the pestilence that follows. Many of them will be left behind as sort of rootless refugees. Some of them will flee to Egypt. But for the most part, as a national identity, the people of Judah will be taken into captivity. And that is coming into focus in these verses. That's why we have begun and ended our passage where we have, because the three parts of tonight's text all concern that coming captivity, not just for this or that king or false prophet, but for an entire people. Now you'll notice, as is typically the case with Jeremiah, the oracles or messages from God that are being recorded much later have been written down and arranged not so much by chronology as by topic. So the beginning of our text is related to earlier verses and chapters. The end of our text segues into later verses and chapters. But within the text that we have tonight before us, Jeremiah 24 and the first 14 verses of chapter 25, the text is not in chronological order. And so we're going to begin with the chapter 25 parts. In fact, what's happening in chapter 25, the awareness of that is presupposed by chapter 24. So it's been rearranged thematically, but chronologically and logically, it will help us if we begin with chapter 25. So here are three points. First, God was going to impose captivity because Judah did not listen. Chapter 25, verses 1 through 7. Second, God was going to extend captivity to many years and nations. That's chapter 25, verses 8 through 14. And then God was going to use captivity to sort his people like figs. And that is chapter 24. Now we see more of God's purposes in the captivity that is announced in chapter 25. So God was going to impose captivity because Judah did not listen. God was going to extend captivity to many years and nations. And God was going to use captivity to sort his people like figs. Beginning then with the first seven verses of chapter 25, God was going to impose captivity because Judah did not listen. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, for those of you who are able to retain it in your mind and keep it all straight, these recaps of history might be a little wearisome, but it's important that we remember where we are on the timeline that we have to keep discussing through Jeremiah's ministry, because so much is changing so fast. Remember that Jeremiah ministers during the last five kings of the kingdom of Judah, and during those five reigns of kings, Judah goes from being a more or less autonomous vassal of Assyria to an unwilling vassal of Babylon. But first, they'll have to spend a few years paying tribute to Egypt. And Babylon is going to come up against Jerusalem to subdue it three separate times. Once in the middle of King Jehoiakim's reign in 605 BC. Then again, after Jehoiakim foolishly rebels against Babylon, the Babylonian armies come in 598 BC to put down that rebellion in Judea, and that results in a brief siege and the death of Jehoiakim. But then Jeconiah takes over and is deported along with many people because the city surrenders. And then remember, there's Zedekiah, that reckless puppet of the Babylonians who can't make up his mind about anything. He's put in charge in 597 BC, because we're counting down with BC years, all the way down to the final rebellion against Babylon, the final siege, which now lasts a year and a half, the final defeat, which this time is terribly bloody and destructive of the entire city, temple, and kingdom, and the final deportation of everyone left who's worth deporting. So, three times Babylon comes up against Jerusalem, and each time the subjugation gets worse. So our text begins, Jeremiah 25, in 605 BC. Okay, in the days of Jehoiakim, which is also the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. So this is the point in history where the Babylonians, a long restless segments of the old Assyrian Empire, the Babylonians based in southern Iraq, where they have now risen up with the help of the warlike tribes of the Medes, allied with them to overthrow the northern city-states of Assyria, the ones in northern Iraq. And now the Assyrian Empire has finally fallen. 612, Nineveh was destroyed. 609, the Battle of Haran. The Assyrians lost. 605, the Battle of Carchemish, finishes everything off. And the very same year that the Babylonians have finally cleared the field and claimed the crown as the sole superpower left in the known world, the guy leading it all, named Nabopolassar, dies, and the crown prince, Nebuchadnezzar, seizes power. But before Nebuchadnezzar finishes up his empire-conquering tour of the Middle East, he stops by Jerusalem to impose tribute on them. To divert them from their Egyptian overlords, since the Egyptians were the ones who had put Jehoiakim in power, to flex their muscles, to take some hostages like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as well as Daniel, and to levy some tribute. And that's what's happening in chapter 25. The first year of Nebuchadnezzar, which is the fourth year of Jehoiakim, previously the puppet of Egypt, who is now going to be the unwilling vassal of Nebuchadnezzar. And it's at this moment, when the whole geopolitical landscape is shifting, when Assyria has collapsed and Egypt has been chased off the field and Babylon is now supreme and everyone's wondering who's in control of whom, and the Babylonians want everyone to know that it's us in control of you. In this turbulent moment, Jeremiah speaks to the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He's going to give them some information about how this story plays out over the next couple of decades. But before he tells them the story, starting in verse 8, he explains why this is going to happen. Verse 8 starts with a therefore. So in other words, verses 1 through 7 explain why the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem eventually and the 70-year exile to follow it are going to happen. The reason why is because up to this point, 605 BC, up to this point, after Jeremiah has been preaching for 23 years faithfully and at great pains, up to this point, his audience has not listened. He reminds them in verse 3 of his ministry among them, a ministry to kings and prophets and priests and temple officials and common people as well, a ministry that's encompassed all kinds of symbolism and traveling and denunciations and sufferings on Jeremiah's part personally as he's wrestled with God and suffered nights in prison and in the stocks. For 23 years, from the days of our last good king, Pius Josiah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you. I wasn't hard to find. I wasn't hard to understand. Any day you wanted, I could have told you what God was up to, what sins he was upset about, what covenant provisions he was threatening to enact as I came on his behalf to prosecute that covenant relationship that you have so flagrantly been violating. I have spoken persistently. It's a metaphor from early rising and speaking. You could have called me at 5 a.m. and I would have told you. But you have neither listened, verse 4, nor inclined your ears to hear. As we would say, you have not even tried to listen. Though the Lord himself persistently, early rising, the Lord sent to you all his servants, the prophets. So Jeremiah is saying, look, I might be sort of the lightning rod of controversy and the harbinger of doom right now, but there have been a lot of other men, right? There have been other faithful men of God whom you have ignored. Within my lifetime, but also, of course, going back centuries, there have been warnings and threats from the prophets of God. And what have the prophets been saying? Turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds. That's the language of repentance. Turn around or turn back. Return to the Lord. Turn now, every one of you, from his evil ways and deeds. The desire is that you would retain possession and enjoyment of the land God promised to your fathers. Now, some people are thrown by this where Jeremiah reminds them that God promised them the promised land forever. What do you mean forever? They're about to get ripped out of it and sent to Babylon. Well, yes, but having the opportunity or the title to something doesn't mean that you necessarily want to enjoy it or will receive the experience of it, because these are an apostate people, a rebellious people, and as verse 6 will make clear, an idol-worshipping people. And so while that promise still stands, it will have to be fulfilled among some other remnant, among some other time. So, you have been ignoring the Lord, you have been going on in your evil ways, he says, and specifically verse 6, going after other gods. Either the literal gods of your neighbors, or of the superpowers in whose names you must swear to secure their favor, or the metaphorical gods of horses and chariots and political intrigue and bribery and flattery and all the things you've hoped in. The gods who wear crowns and the gods who marshal armies. Do not put your trust or confidence in anything else to serve and worship them. It will provoke me to anger. As I say, they're not all literal idols, but the work of your hands in verse 6 suggests that at least some of them are. If they had repented, returned from these behaviors, God says, I would have done you no harm, verse 6. Yet, verse 7, again, you have not listened, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. So, look, God is saying, you have deafened yourselves. You have deceived yourselves by creating idols, the work of human hands. Human constructs is how we might translate that in modern terminology. And you have brought about your own harm by provoking me. You are destroying yourselves by your refusal to listen, Jeremiah says in verses 1 through 7. So God was going to impose captivity because Judah did not listen. Isn't it amazing how deaf we become in the stubbornness of our sin? How hard it is to reach those who've decided they don't want to be reached. Romans 1 paints this picture of mankind generally that will not learn because they refuse to be taught, that sees the evidence of God everywhere and yet hardens their hearts and suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. And yet here are the very covenant people of God, not only bowing down to other idols, provoking the Lord and violating the most basic terms of their covenant relationship with Him, but refusing warning after warning after warning, explaining them away, talking them down, insulting them, or imprisoning them. God says, you've done all this to your own harm. Second, God was going to extend captivity to many years and nations. Chapter 25, verses 8 through 14. Therefore, because all of this not listening, which, you know, doesn't just mean hearing the sound, but because of all of this not heeding my original commands and my prophets who warned you, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you've not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. Now, you might have missed this because Jeremiah is told in such, or is constructed in such a kind of, piecemeal way, in a thematic way. But chronologically, this is the first time Jeremiah has told his countrymen by whose hand these judgments will fall. He's been telling them tribes and kingdoms from the north for decades. He's been telling them that there will be an invader from the north, and they will have these fearsome weapons, and they will level your cities, and they will murder your sons, and all of these things. Going back to chapter 4, he's been saying, people from the north, tribes from the north. Well, that didn't really narrow it down, did it? I mean, if you live in ancient Judah, you know, hypothetically, somebody could land on the western coast, and sometimes you'd have tribes in the desert fringes band together, and it wasn't usually an existential threat. The only people who could threaten you from the south were the Egyptians, and right now they're down there licking their wounds. Pretty much anyone else would have attacked from the north. So that doesn't tell you. Jeremiah, do you mean the Assyrians are going to get their act together and reform like they've done before? Jeremiah, do you mean the Scythians are going to come sweeping down on their terrible cavalry charges? Jeremiah, do you mean the Hittites are going to have a resurgence? Jeremiah, do you mean the Babylonians are coming? Jeremiah, do you mean the Aramaeans are going to amass enough allies to destroy us finally after all these years? Jeremiah now says, as of 605 BC, I can tell you the name. The one who has conquered all these other kingdoms and who has absorbed their armies into his army, their governments into his government, this one who now brings to bear on you the full fearsome force of ancient Near Eastern warfare, who is Nebuchadnezzar. He may not be demanding much. He may not be spilling much blood as he comes up against us to insist we are his vassals henceforward, but he's going to be the one by whom we are eventually destroyed. So Jeremiah puts a name on the prophecy now that he's been making for some time. In fact, through Jeremiah, the Lord says that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is my servant. Verse 9. Now, that's a little surprising because usually my servant is a position of great honor. To be the servant of the Lord is to be a Moses or a Joshua. But from time to time, God will identify someone like this who is not perhaps a believer, but someone who is doing God's will. We think of Cyrus, right, who in the prophecies of Isaiah will serve as the Lord's shepherd and the Lord's anointed, even though he's a Zoroastrian, a king of Persia. We think of Assyria earlier, whom Isaiah chapter 10 said will be the rod of my anger from the Lord against you. Well, so too here, Nebuchadnezzar is my servant, my unwitting minister, to bring my justice to bear against my disloyal, my idolatrous, adulterous people. It's going to be so bad, verse 9 says, I will devote them to destruction. Do y'all remember that phrase, like from the days of Israel's conquest of Canaan? This is the old haram. This is putting things under the ban. This is saying they are so contaminated, so dangerous, that they need to be wiped off the face of the earth, as were some of the Canaanites. Back in the days when 400 years of iniquity were stored up, and in those days when they posed a threat spiritually to Israel's continued existence, God said of places like Jericho, devote them to destruction. I'm sovereign over every human being that lives and breathes and eventually dies, and I've decided all of them are dying right now because this would entangle you and this would cause you to be lost forever as my covenant people. But now God is turning that language of haram, of religious war, so to speak, of devoting to utter destruction at the behest of God, God is turning it around against Judah, saying, I will haram you. I will burn you to the ground and make sure nothing is left here. Now, this is being a little bit hyperbolic, because again, there will be a few poor peasants left in the land and the like. But it makes a rather forceful point that the people once favored by God, used not only by him to inherit wonderful things, but to administer his justice against unfathomably, gruesomely wicked people, are now the very people who are receiving such justice from the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, devoted to destruction so as to be a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Verses 10 and 11 speak of banishing the ordinary joys of life so that the land becomes a ruin. And then verse 11, Jeremiah, as we would say, goes out on a limb, but of course he's inspired by God, so it's not a limb for him. But he times the exile to 70 years. For 70 years you will serve him, that is, you will be his slaves. And then after 70 years are completed, then I will deal with Babylon. All of its pride, all of its violence, all of its idolatry. But for 70 years, they will have the ascendancy over you if you survive the coming ordeal. Now, this opens up a puzzle. Many people wonder, what are the 70 years? How do you count them from when to when? How do they relate to God, kind of building on the concept in Daniel 9 of having 70 weeks, which actually represent years and are extended out into the hope of the Messiah when the true end of Israel's captivity will come. Lots of ink spilled here, but I think it's safe to say that Jeremiah is being approximate. Look, you could count approximately 70 years from that first victory lap of Nebuchadnezzar, when he flexed his muscle and demanded some hostages in 605 BC, down to the time when the Persians, now they're allied with the Medes, now they come destroying Babylon's armies and knocking on Babylon's gates. That's 67 years later. Is that close enough for prophetic foresight? Some people are not pleased with that, and they want something closer to 70 years, and they say, so maybe it's from the third destruction of the third attack on Jerusalem that destroys it in 586 BC, and you count 70 years down from that, and you get to within a year or two of the refounding of the temple by the people who come home under Zerubbabel. Well, maybe. I guess it's a little closer, like 71 years. But again, you have to acknowledge that this is just meant to be a round number, an approximation. Not only that, but here in our text, we're told that these 70 years are years in which the nations serve the king of Babylon. We're not putting a stopwatch on the altar in the temple courtyard or a stopwatch on the building of this or that part of the temple complex or the city wall or anything else. It's Babylon itself will have ascendancy for about 70 years, as it does from 605 to 538 BC. That bothers some people, and they argue and tinker around the margins of it, but I'm not super bothered because the Bible was never trying to give us mathematical equations in the first place. Basically, Jeremiah is saying, look, it'll be a whole human lifetime. Right? Like Psalm 90 says, the years of our life are 70. Or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is toil and trouble. Jeremiah is going to be counseling these exiles who go to Babylon. Go ahead and settle down there, right? Build your homes, have your families, invest in the future of the place. You're going to be there a while. It's not going to be, as the false prophet Hananiah will claim in chapter 28, 2 years, and then all of it will unwound, and everybody will come home, and all of the stuff looted from the temple in the second attack of Babylon, it will all be brought back. Jeremiah has to correct Hananiah and the people who believe him by saying, no, not 2 years, about 70 years, basically a lifetime. We've committed serious offenses, and this is going to need a lot of pain and reflection to sort out. There's other aspects to it as well, like 2 Chronicles 36 says these are the years in which the land enjoyed its Sabbaths, years of rest, if not from literal agricultural violations of the Sabbath law, then at least resting from the oppressiveness of disloyal Israelite sin. So there's a lot of things going into this long period of time, but that's the main point here. Jeremiah says, I can tell you who is going to destroy us, where the survivors will end up, and how long they will be there before God finally turns the tables and fights against those who fight against us. Now, as you may realize, though 70 years is enough for most people to resign any hope in their lifetime, if you received a 70-year prison sentence, you would probably get used to the fact that you're going to spend the rest of your days in prison. Nonetheless, being a finite number is by itself an expression of hope. The exile is extended painfully far out into the future, but it has a terminus. 70 years. 70 years and then what, Jeremiah? Well, we'll consider that in a moment. But 70 years and it comes to an end. And 70 years is how long Babylon has on the clock to continue being a kingdom. After 70 years, those terrifying visions of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams will come true and his kingdom will be shattered. After 70 years, all of his pride and power will be broken. In 70 years, I will stop making my people an everlasting waste, and I will bring upon that land, that is to say, Babylon, in verse 13, all the words I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which may refer to a couple of verses in our text, but probably refers mostly to the multi-chapter long denunciation of Babylon. We're going to get near the end. Jeremiah is going to have a whole suite of oracles against the nations in chapters 46 through 51, including two chapters against Babylon. And God says, I will fulfill my threats against them. Many kings and nations will make slaves of the Babylonians, verse 14 is saying. And I will recompense the Babylonians according to their deeds and the work of their hands. And while the name of Israel, the worship of Israel's God, and the hope of Israel's Messiah persists for centuries and millennia onward, Babylon is indeed now a pile of mud bricks on a floodplain in southern Iraq. It's gone, as God said it would be gone. So God is going to extend captivity many years, yes, but a finite number of years. And not only will it be a finite number of years, but he will then turn the tables and send into captivity those who oppressed his people. So this is a reminder of God's undeserved mercy, even to these people who have hardened their hearts and stopped up their ears against them. This is, yes, a testimony to the reliability of prophecy, because I think 67 and 70 are pretty close. But it's also a reminder that God brings salvation in due time through judgment on his enemies and his people's enemies. The captivity is going to be long, but it will be limited, and that is undeserved mercy. That is the revival of ancient hopes. That is the keeping of promises that people were puzzling about, like the broken off line of David. This is the preserving of the remnant of the figs, as we'll see in chapter 24. This is a hope for the future that there will be survivors of a haram, survivors of a captivity and an enslavement. There will be a return to the land of promise, a continuation of the story, and a fulfillment of prophecies culminating in Christ Jesus. And again, when he comes, that is when the true captivity ends, however you parse out Daniel's prophecies in particular. The true liberty, the true coming of the kingdom of God, the true end of worldly bondage for God's oppressed people, is the coming of the kingdom of Jesus the Christ. So God was going to extend captivity to many years and nations, but there is good news within that. All right, for our third and final point, we back up to chapter 24. God was going to use captivity to sort his people like figs. All right, as soon as you read verse 1 of chapter 24, you can see that we are going to have to fast forward now from what we were just studying, another 7 or 8 years. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen, the metal workers, and had brought them to Babylon, then the Lord showed me this vision. So Jeconiah, remember, Jehoiachin, the childless, This is the guy who came to the throne at age 18 when his father had launched a stupid rebellion and the consequences came knocking in the form of Babylonians at the gates. And Jehoiachin is suddenly put into a position of responsibility and has to basically negotiate Jerusalem's surrender over the next 3 months. He's going to save the city from being destroyed at that time. He's going to save his own life, but he will be taken prisoner to Babylon. Now, at that time, 597 BC, by the time Jeconiah is carted off and replaced by his uncle Zedekiah as a puppet for Babylon. Now, at that time, Jeremiah has a vision. Actually, the text doesn't say vision. It just says the Lord showed me something, which means Jeremiah might have just been passing by the temple one day and saw one pile of figs on the way in for people to eat it, and one pile of figs on the way out to be composted with the trash. Whether it's visionary or not, God challenges him to see meaning in it. What do you see, Jeremiah? Verse 3. God's been doing that since Jeremiah was very young, maybe even a teenager. Chapter 1. What do you see, Jeremiah? I want you to find meaning in this almond tree or in this boiling pot. So what do you see, Jeremiah, with this division of the figs? Figs, some of which are amazingly good, pristine, and desirable. They're called first ripe figs. The fig trees in that part of the world would first of all have some fruits growing on last year's branches. Like it was last year's growth, so in the spring you can get ripe figs. That's what Jesus was looking for, by the way, on his trip into Jerusalem, in that story of the withered fig tree. But anyway, that would give you a few figs before all the branches started leafing out for the year and producing that actual year's fruit crop. And those first figs, those first fruit figs, were particularly desirable. They were the best of the best, first ripe figs. And so Jeremiah says, we've got the best of the best over here, and now we've got figs over here that you can't even pick any scraps out of. They're totally inedible. And the Lord is going to make a parable out of this. Specifically, that the amazingly good figs represent the people that he is going to restore and work with in the future, that he is going to preserve and keep his promises with, whereas the bad figs represent those who will come under judgments and who are basically at a cul-de-sac in redemptive history. They are going to be cut out of these plans and purposes. Now, what's surprising about chapter 24 and the reason why it needs a prophetic vision is that if you had been living in Jerusalem at the time, you might think, okay, look, we got this 18-year-old king. He's been deported into Babylon. We just lost a whole bunch of craftsmen and generals and priests and stuff, 10,000 of our best people. It was painful. But man, wasn't it really the leader's fault anyway that got us into this mess? And after all, isn't the temple still standing and the city still standing? And after all, no blood has actually been shed. So clearly, with all of our leadership, from Jehoiachin on down, 10,000 of them taken captive in this wave of deportation, and we're still here, God's people in God's land, in God's city, worshiping at God's temple. Clearly, we're the future. Clearly, we're the ones through whom the story is going to continue. And it takes a prophetic oracle to say it's exactly the opposite. The people who are still here are the ones who are in the cul-de-sac. It's actually the people who have been deported to Babylon, plus, you know, maybe some deportees who will join them later. But it's these people through whom God will continue working. It's these people that God will bring to repentance. It's these people that God will finally teach to put away their idols. It's these people who will be brought back home in the days of King Cyrus and who will rebuild the temple of God. It's these people who will keep on serving him and looking forward to the fulfillment of his plans with a Messiah. Not the people who are still, as of this moment, 597 BC, standing in a doomed Jerusalem. These are the bad figs. This is the dead end. Verse 8, thus says the Lord, like the bad figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten, so I will treat Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. He goes on to apply the language of Deuteronomy curses to this remainder of the people who are still in the land in verses 9 and 10. Now let me say something just briefly about the land of Egypt. Already even before the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, there had been a growing community of Jewish expats and refugees in Egypt. And in fact, during Jeremiah's lifetime, some of these communities grew to be quite significant. One of them, for instance, took up residence in southern Egypt, a community centered on Elephantine Island, and they served as something of a demographic stopgap so that Egypt didn't keep getting invaded down the Nile River by all those, you know, Nubians and Cushites from the south. So the Jewish people there not only thrived for a couple hundred years, but they even built a temple patterned after the Jerusalem temple, figuring that, hey, we must be the real remnant now, and therefore we must be authorized to build another temple. As you would probably expect, a rival temple that Deuteronomy forbids, staffed by a rival priesthood that appointed themselves the leaders of it, pretty quickly went off the rails. Best we can tell, it slipped quickly into syncretism with the various Egyptian gods living cheek by jowl with it, even on Elephantine Island. But there are people there. And after the Babylonians crush Judah, there are going to be more. There are going to be refugees in 586 BC who go flooding down to those Jewish communities, whether it's down on the Nile River Island or whether it's in the Delta where there are synagogues being built and the like. There will be the dispersion of Jews to the south, not just deportation to the east. And Jeremiah wants the people to know that neither are those Egyptian Jews the remnant that has a future. Those are not, to borrow the illustration of Abraham's children, those are not the children of promise. They exist, they have some connection historically, but they are not the ones through whom the plan will continue and grace will be shown. So who are the people that will receive God's blessing, the people who are regarded as good figs? They're the ones being deported to Babylon. Verse 5, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. Please understand, when God says I'm going to regard them as good, he's not saying that everybody who got deported to Babylon, I am going to morally reevaluate and, you know, they're not so bad after all. You know, we could have a worse batch of people to work with. This is not a moral reassessment. This is God saying, I will regard them in spite of themselves. We already know what their character is because Jeremiah has preached to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all the people of Judah and told all of them, you're not listening. And the covenant curses are coming due. And it's going to take this particular form in this particular year. No, God is taking, in his sovereign grace, some of these wicked people. And for no reason in them, but rather for reasons that are in him, God in his sovereign grace is choosing to regard them as good. Regard them, like God reckoned Abraham righteous in Genesis 15, when Abraham believed him. Regard them as good, just like God reckons us as righteous or as good when we put our faith in Christ. God will do them good, and he will consider them good, not because they've earned it, but because in his sovereign grace he has decided to have compassion on whom he will have compassion. There are no reasons that move God to act as he does. And on the contrary, not only does he choose, apparently without any reason, one group or another, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, but he even chooses the least likely of the candidates. Not the people holding on by their fingernails in Jerusalem as it perishes, not the people who have fled down and built a fake temple in Egypt, but the ones who are slaves in Babylon. Them I will have mercy on. And look how God will do it in verses 6 and 7. I will set my eyes on them for good. That means the opposite of harm. I will bless them by bringing them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. Do you remember God saying to Jeremiah that his ministry was going to be like this 23 years earlier? You remember God saying, I have set you, Jeremiah 1:10, I have set you over nations and kingdoms to pluck up and break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. One of Jeremiah's frustrations in chapters 11 through 20 as he wrestled so much with God is that he didn't get to preach very much good news. When do I get to preach about the building and the planting and not just the tearing down? And Jeremiah probably would have struggled with his own sermon series, as maybe some of us are. Finally, he gets to deliver good news. He just has to deliver it with a 70-year hold on it. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. God will guard them against hostile empires and meddling neighbors like Sanballat. He will guard them against their own corruption and folly, calling them back from their intermarriages and from their greedy preoccupations. God will guard them. How will he do that? How will he fulfill those words of blessing that Jeremiah has been longing to speak? Well, it's going to happen through a change of heart. They shall return to me, verse 7, with their whole heart. There's that language of return again. Return, it's the same verb that gets used for returning from exile, coming back home, and returning in repentance to the Lord, turning around your heart back to him. But of course, Jeremiah has already told us that the heart is desperately sick and incomprehensible. He's already told us that there's nobody around him that wants to listen, that wants to be turned. And so again, we are left with simply the sovereign grace of God who says, I will give them a heart to know. The one subgroup of survivors who will get to come back home and be favored by me and part of the plan to bring salvation into the world will not be because they deserve it, but because I graciously chose them. They will choose me, turning their heart towards me, because I gave them the heart to do it. I decided to interrupt their self-destructive idolatry. I decided to interrupt what could have been perpetual covenant curses. I decided to honor my ancient promises to their forefathers in them instead of somebody else. They will be my people, and I will be their God. There's the covenant language in verse 7. I will renew my relationship with them. I will give them this land, and it'll all happen because God will change the hearts that have to be changed as a prerequisite. He makes the good figs good. The good figs have not a fig to boast about. Look, first of all, how glorious is it that there's a future at all for a people so thoroughly wicked and centuries deep in their rebellion? God is so gracious in the first place. God does not obliterate them and start over with somebody else. God is faithful over and over. And God will eventually bring them what Jeremiah will get to call a new covenant, in which God will give them a heart to know me so that they will repent with their whole hearts. We'll hear more about that very thing in chapter 31. And it'll start with God regarding them as good. I'll count them as mine. Even though if we were looking at the situation dispassionately, we would say, these don't look like good figs. God says, I will regard them as good, I will give them a new heart, and I will cause them to turn and to be blessed. No distance is so great, no rebellion is so intractable, no sin is so dark that God's sovereign grace cannot intervene and create a new beginning when man was helpless to create it himself. No sinner is so estranged that God is incapable of turning them back. As I say, it's glorious that this will happen at all, glorious that there is any future. But even more, we see God's sovereignty at work in choosing who will be a part of that future. Not the remnant in Judah or in Egypt, but the ones in Babylon who suffer and survive. This reminds us that God has good purposes in exile. He told us in chapter 25, I will send them into exile. But here we're told, I will bring them home and give them a land and plant them. God knows exactly what corrections are needed by his chosen people, just as he knows exactly what destruction is needed by those he leaves to the hardness of their own sin. It is up to his choosing and electing and changing and saving that there is a hope for the remnant of Judah, even the ones who are captive in Babylon. So God was going to impose captivity because Judah did not listen. God was going to extend captivity to many years and many nations, yet graciously limit it. And God was going to use captivity to sort his people like figs, sort them not based on inherent attributes, but so that he might treat or regard some of them as good figs with whom he could keep his promises and bring his Son, our Savior, into the world. Let's be glad that it is God orchestrating history. The rise and fall of nations, the winning and losing of battles, even the withering of the faith of some while he rekindles the faith of others, it is all serving his very good long-range purposes. Let's learn the lesson from our passage to trust him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel at your ability, your willingness to use even such darkness and tragedy as the overthrowing of your people to purify them and to fulfill your purposes and finally to bring grace to the entire world. Lord, we would submit ourselves to your wisdom and we would trust your sovereign grace. In Jesus' name, amen.